This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 4 today. We're going to cover the entire... No, we're not. We're going to cover chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 today. The word of the Lord says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A god has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." This is our word of the Lord today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, give us your Holy Spirit's help. Father, help me to be clear. Protect your congregation from error, Lord, and help us be edified to look to Christ and to worship him. Thank you, Father, for these stories, this narrative. It's different than an epistle, and Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've now come through two distinct but intertwined settings of this narrative we call 1 Samuel. Each one has a common thread running throughout, and that common thread is Samuel. We've learned about Elkanah's family, both their dysfunction and their faith. We've learned about Eli's family, complete with corruption, abuse, and incompetence. Each family has had the common presence of Samuel. Samuel has been a blessing to each family. Well, he's been a blessing to his mother's family. He's been a source of blessing to Eli. He's also been a messenger of cursing to Eli. This young man is now established as a prophet in Israel. We learned about his words to Eli last week. Now we're moving into another section of the story in which we won't hear anything about Samuel until chapter 7. So everything we're going to learn about in chapter 4 through 6 is about Israel. The scope is broadening. We're moving out and we're looking at the character of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines. So theologians call these three chapters the Ark narratives, because the Ark of the Covenant of God is a central figure. And so let's meet the characters and understand who we're dealing with, because the Ark and the Philistines play a major role in the story of God's people. So who are the Philistines? Let's meet them. Man, I really enjoyed studying the Philistines this week. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it, but when I was in college, waffling between career choices, archaeology was one of those. And so I've been on digs and I got to check out what was involved in archaeology. There's a lot of archaeology regarding the Philistines. There's a lot of evidence, extra-biblical evidence, that confirms these biblical stories. So it's really fascinating, and I struggled to trim down. I was just going to unload on you a whole lecture on the Philistines, but That's not a sermon. But let's meet them anyway. The Philistines figure heavily in Judges and the kingdom era of Israel. In fact, in the time of Eli's service as high priest, the Philistines actually ruled over Israel and required tribute from them. So right now in our story, the Philistines are a domineering, oppressive force that has conquered Israel and is ruling over them. Their origins go all the way back to early biblical history, and they factor as a major adversary in Israel for a very long time. Genesis 10 is where we first meet them. They are called the Casluhim. That's from whom the Philistines come from. They're descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. We meet them in Genesis, and both Abraham and Isaac make treaties with the Philistines. But it's really in Judges and in the story of Samuel that the Philistines become a major character, and we start to understand who these people are. Originally, they came from the Aegean Sea, the region of Greece called Crete, that island of Crete, most likely. They came around the 12th century B.C. They were known as one of the tribes of sea peoples, and we don't know why they left Crete and came to the Syrian-Israel area. But they did. They came, they set out to conquer virtually everyone they could in the eastern Mediterranean, including northern Syria. They tried to conquer the Egyptians. Ramses III threw them off. I mean, imagine, we just heard, they'd heard about the Israelites defeating Egypt. They tried to defeat Egypt, and they didn't. So, I mean, they know about the history of the Israelites. When they landed, they established five city-states, ruled by five kings. All of them were co-equals. These cities were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And you'll hear about those for the next several weeks. You may immediately recognize the name Gaza, as that is still a place name today. 3,000 years that name has stood. That's impressive. Most names get changed. Most names don't last that long. Likewise, the name Palestine is a Greek rendering of the term Philistine. The actual people, however, the Philistines as an ethnic people, disappeared from distinction and were absorbed into the surrounding Canaanite peoples during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So whenever people say, well, the Philistines or the Palestinian people should be have a right to their land, well, just know that they're a created political group. They're not an ethnic people. The Palestinian people are not an ethnic people. They're created politically, like Israel today, right? Ethnic Israel is no longer a distinct people. The Jews can't trace their bloodlines. They were confused, and the Lord intentionally confused them. They're a political people now. Well, the Philistines were known as an advanced culture. They were good at metalwork. They were good at working in iron. In fact, Israel had to rely on the Philistines to sharpen their farming equipment, their tools, to improve their iron tools. And we'll see how primitive Israel has become when we get into 1 Samuel 13. They have to go to the Philistines in humility and say, would you please sharpen my plow? The Philistines were known for their beer, for their brewing arts, for their exceptional wine. They were very artistic. They were a very well-defined and advanced culture. They're head and shoulders above Israel at this point in time. As for religions, the Philistines worshiped three primary Babylonian false deities. And we'll hear about these false gods as we go through our study. One of them was Ashtoreth, the other was Dagon. The god of the city of Ekron, however, was tiled Baal, Zebub. And we, later in the New Testament, morph that name into Beelzebub. Beelzebub is an interesting name. It's an alternate name we use for Satan. But Baal, B-A-A-L, is not really a name. It's a title. It means oppressor lord or overlord. And so you'll find a lot of these Mesopotamian gods, false gods of the Levant region, have Baal as their title. The Baal that the Philistines worshipped in the city of Ekron, however, is often associated with the sky or the heavens, and curiously, he's associated with flies, common flies. And so the term Beelzebub is thought of as Lord of the Flies, and it was used by the Israelites as an insult. It's the Hebrew way, basically, of calling a Philistine, the Philistine's god, a pile of excrement, and saying that your religion stinks. So Many in Israel in these days also worshiped these false gods. We'll see that worshiping a false god is never a good idea. Moreover, there were practices of these false religions, especially practices toward Dagon, who was a fertility god that cannot be spoken of nicely here. Let the hearer understand. These are the practices that Phinehas and Hophni were employing in the tabernacle of the true God. These people also practiced child sacrifice, and the religions of the Philistines were among the most wicked religions of the various Canaanite people. These were religions that God's people were to avoid being influenced by. But as we'll discover throughout the history of Israel, not only did they become influenced by these religions, they threw in wholesale with them. Some of them just went all out into Baal worship. At this time, many in Israel worshipped Baal or Ashtoreth or Dagon. You might wonder, well, why did God allow these people to be spared from Joshua's armies? Why did he leave them in the Holy Land? After all, weren't the Israelites supposed to go in and capture the land and expel everybody from the land? Weren't they to drive the wickedness away from Canaan? Well, God has a very good reason for them to exist. One reason is that they would be a thorn in Israel's side. If you look back a bit in Judges 3, 1 through 4, we find some clarity about why this people group is so persistent in the Israel narrative. It says this, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left," right? The Lord left this nation there, "to test Israel by them. That is, in all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations left. The five lords of the Philistines, listed first. All the Canaanites and Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, they were for testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord." Why do the Philistines exist? God tells us to know whether his people would obey the commandments of the Lord. One more aspect of the Philistines that we learn from our passage before us is that they're a brave bunch of people. Notice when they heard the shout of the Hebrews and learned that the ark was with them, they probably had heard the stories of Joshua's conquests. Remember, Joshua around Jericho with the ark and the priests and the trumpets and the shouting, the city was destroyed. They were afraid. They'd heard these stories about the Egyptians being mastered by the Israelites and the Israelite God wiping away the armies of Pharaoh. They had heard about Joshua and his marching around, the mighty shouts of the Israelite army. Did they run off in fear, though? No. What did they do? It says in verse 9, "Take courage and be men." They're not going to back down. They believe they can take this army. And sure, we see they do. Philistines are powerful fighters like the Assyrians, like the Romans would be, and they're raised up by God for a particular reason. They're raised up by God to be a thorn in the side of his people for testing. Well, that's a bit about the Philistines. There's a lot more you could say about them. We'll say it as we go. I was fascinated with this people and their purpose. God is purposeful and things don't happen by accident. Well, we have a battle. Verses 1 and verse 2b bring us immediately into this conflict. And here God tests Israel just as he said he would. It says, "Now Israel went into battle against the Philistines, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 3,000, or about 4,000 men on the field of battle." So Israel's defeated. It's not clear who technically started these hostilities, but likely Israel started them to throw off the yoke of these Philistine kings. In Judges 14:4, the story of Samson, we learn this. It says, "At that time the Philistines ruled over Israel." We can estimate the time period and fix it near the end of Philistine dominion and rule over Israel because Samson judged Israel before Eli was the judge, and Eli has ruled 40 years both as a judge and a priest. So this was likely a war initiated by Israel to throw off that oppressive Philistine rule. Now, the idea of losing 4,000 fighting men is terrible, especially to a small nation like Israel. But it seems like the idea of losing at all befuddled the Israelites. We read in verse 3 their dismay. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" It's like they don't understand. Why were they so confused? Why did the author record this question? Remember, this narrative, every detail is there to teach us. Well, the reason they question the defeat was that God had promised them victory when they went into battle. Israel wasn't supposed to lose. Leviticus 26 teaches us this. The Lord says to Israel, "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before your sword." Why wouldn't they expect to win? Well, Israel as a collective people, especially their leadership and the eldership, the judges and priests, they have a very selective memory. Notice what Leviticus 26 is all about. We looked at this section before when we were discussing Hannah, and again when speaking about Eli. It is a table of blessings and curses. Verse 3 says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe all my commandments and do them, then blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Your wombs will be fruitful, your cows will give lots of milk, your enemies will flee before you. All these blessings will come upon you." Israel has clearly forgotten that the blessings are conditional. They certainly are not a people who walk in God's statutes and observe His commandments. Instead, we've already established in prior weeks they are being cursed for disobedience. Leviticus 26:14 gives us this fearful description of the cursing. It says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant," and isn't that a description of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, "then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursue." And then if you skip down to verse 25, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy." That's a frightful curse. That's what's happening to Israel. I mean, it's like the playbook. If they were faithful to go and read the word, read what God had said, to go and look what the prophet brought, what Moses said, they could have avoided all this all along. Repent, be blessed. Follow the Lord, be blessed. Go worship false gods, you're going to be cursed and you're going to lose in battle. Israel has forgotten God. Israel has broken covenant. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, not God's eyes, and Israel is under judgment. Matthew Henry tells us, "Sin, the accursed thing, was in the camp and gave their enemies all the advantage against them that they could wish for." So victory in battle is a blessing, not an obligation that God has made to Israel. He didn't oblige himself to deliver them no matter what. He didn't make a contract with them. It was conditional. Well, look what they said in verse 3. Israel has an idea. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, the irony here is that they know who gave them the defeat. They said, "Why has God let us fall in battle?" They said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" Yet in the very next sentence, they say, "Bring the ark that it may save us." What they're doing is they're acting like idolaters. They're treating the ark of God like the Philistines treat their idols. They're assigning superstitious power to a symbol. They're treating the ark basically like a rabbit's foot. Like a good luck charm. They're assigning power to it. And you know what they're thinking? I believe they're thinking, surely God won't let his ark suffer the indignity of being captured. Surely he will give us the victory because he won't want his holy symbol to be defiled. Israel will try to manipulate God and make God obliged to give them something. Well, what is this ark? The verse calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and that's its official name. It is a chest. It's a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It's about 3.5 feet wide or long and about 2 feet 3 inches tall and deep. So it wasn't really huge, just large enough to hold the the tablets of the Ten Commandments. This ark was featured two cherubim on top. Those are the two creatures that are talked about as being in heaven, surrounding the Lord. And they're the ones that say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if you read Isaiah, when Isaiah gets the vision of heaven, he sees them with their wings covering their eyes from the vision of God and flapping their wings and serving before the Lord. These cherubim on top represent the presence of God, because if there's cherubim in heaven facing the Lord, then there on top of the ark, these two cherubim represent where the Lord would be. And they call that the mercy seat. That space between the cherubim is the mercy seat, where the priest would go in every year and sprinkle blood there, the blood of the sacrifice. So this ark is a symbol of the presence of God. It's a symbol of God's rule over his people. Likewise, the ark symbolized the revelation of God to his people. And it does this because, like I said, it has the Ten Commandments inside. The Ten Commandments, of course, are God's gracious revelation of his law. Thirdly, the ark symbolizes the work of reconciliation that the Lord does. Each year, like I said, the priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, and that represents the atonement that the priest would make for the people. So this ark is to serve Israel as a symbol, and it's to turn their eyes toward their God, a symbol of rule, look to God for your king, a symbol of revelation, truth comes from the Lord, and a symbol of reconciliation, throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord for your salvation. It is to point them Godward toward Yahweh in worship. That's what it does. It's just like our communion table here. What is it? We don't worship these items. They turn our eyes to Christ. They're symbols that teach us about Christ. But instead, the people looked to the ark itself as a power source. Perhaps because the Israelites had been directed by God to carry the ark into battle before, such as Jericho, perhaps they thought they could do it again. But you see, God has specific ideas about the ark. It was to remain in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle behind the veil. No one was supposed to go in there except once a year. The high priest was to go in. Remember, they'd even tie a rope around the high priest so that if he died for not doing his duties properly, they could drag his dead body out from the presence of the Lord. They weren't supposed to go in there and grab this ark. But Hophni and Phinehas were not doing their job as they should. The Ark of the Covenant has always had a sense of power and magical mystery assigned to it. Even among unbelievers, there's a sense that this ark could impart some benefit or to make armies invincible. This, of course, is foolishness. The ark serves to point us to God. He's the power. He's the sovereign. And if you don't serve the God, I mean, it's just a box. It's a box with gold on it. If you remember the movie Indiana Jones, what's the first one? I don't remember the last part of the title. Anyway, the first Indiana Jones movie. George Lucas and Steven Spielberg worked together, and they wrote the Ark of the Covenant into this movie for that reason, because people assign magical power to things like arks. The idea that the Ark possessed some sort of superhuman power to make armies invincible drove the Nazis to search for and recover the Ark in order to gain some superhuman army. They weren't looking to the God of the Ark. They saw the Ark as a standalone idol possessing power in and of itself. They basically went looking for some sort of a lucky charm. And this is how the Israelites are viewing the Ark of God. They believed they could harness God's power by putting pressure on God. Surely God wouldn't let this wonderful ark be captured. But this is foolish thinking. Do you see how incorrect thinking about God leads to incorrect action? Sadly, that incorrect action leads to very bad consequences and death. It does not go well for sinful and superstitious people. Our passage ends in verse 11 rather abruptly with one tragedy and a promise fulfilled. It says in verse 11, "And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." The ark was clearly accompanied by these priests. They were the ones that were in charge of the ark. And in line with their character, they were brazen enough to go along with this half-baked plan and carry the ark into battle. Now, the elders of Israel rightly understood that unless God was with them, they would lose the day. But where they made a mistake, where they were wrong, was that they had concluded that they could obligate God to give them the victory. They're making deals, basically. Instead, the ark was captured, it was carted off by the Philistines, and we shall see that it was placed in a pagan temple. God allowed the ark to be desecrated and allowed his name to be sullied. Imagine the dismay of the Israelites now. Indeed, they were very cast down. But the greater portion of this story, in terms of God's work among his people, is that God's now doing what he said he would do with regard to the house of Eli. Right? Eli's sons both died on the same day. That's the sign to Eli. By the way, that judgment I told you about through Samuel and through that unnamed prophet, it started. A very bad day for Eli. We can learn a lot of things about God and his interaction with his people from this story. There's a lot of lessons to apply. Let's get out of lecture mode and get into application and preaching mode. We cannot manipulate God. We cannot treat God as a good luck charm. You've seen how people assign supernatural powers to objects. In some circles, people believe a crucifix wards off evil spirits or vampires, or that the Holy Grail, that supposed cup from the Last Supper, imparts superhuman knowledge to the one that finds it, or everlasting life. You've seen people venerate icons and statues. My own grandmother, she loved the Lord dearly, but she had some superstitions that didn't really comport with that faith. One of them was she kept a little picture of what she believed was Jesus next to her bed. And if I touched that, if I handled it or criticized the artist's technique, oh, that was bad. Don't do that. You don't talk about the Lord that way. And I'm thinking, Nanny, it's a picture. It's not the Lord. We're not even supposed to make pictures kind of thing. So to her, that picture possessed some property that demanded reverence, that demanded veneration, and that's simply not proper. All the false religions, this is what they do as well. They have the same kind of superstitions, crystals and trinkets worn around the neck to keep away evil spirits, places that are considered holy and consecrated, people who are venerated as gurus and being more elevated in their relation to the spiritual world, psychics and mediums, voodoo practitioners and seers and clairvoyants and psychics. All of this is superstition. Charms and trinkets and venerating supposed holy peoples, using cards and crystal balls to access to the netherworld are all ways of obligating the supernatural world to serve man. They're all the same. They're trying to obligate the supernatural world to serve man. Those may seem ridiculous to us. I hope none of you go see the psychic at the corner store. I hope none of you have a crystal that you hang around your neck to ward off evil spirits. Because those things seem ridiculous to Christians. We'd say, well, I'd never try to manipulate or obligate God into serving me. But friends, we do it all the time in less obvious ways. We do stuff in order to get something from God instead of doing stuff to please God, expecting nothing in return. We say things like, Lord, I did all that you said. I did all that stuff. Lord, I went above and beyond. Lord, I started praying 3 times a day, Lord, instead of twice or once. Why aren't you responding to me? We say, Lord, I started going to that different church where they're serious about you. I started singing hymns with my family at home in order to kick my game up a notch. Lord, why did I get laid off? Lord, I intentionally joined up with that men's accountability group, and I go every morning at 6 a.m. now. Why aren't you making my wife and I have a better relationship? Lord, I did all the stuff. I did it, Lord. You owe me now. You owe me something in return. Don't we all have some flavors of that in our interactions with our God? When we do, we're looking for the power of religion instead of worshiping the God of power. You're looking for success. You're looking for blessing You're looking by good. You're looking for good luck by performance, which is utterly contrary to the God of the Bible. You see, we live by faith and we gain the benefits of faith through grace. It's not based on our performance or deeds. It's not based upon our prayer record. That is a works-based religion to think that if I do this, God will owe me that. Or to say, I will not do this for God until He first does this for me. Those are the words of one who does not know the Lord. You cannot obligate God. You're doing nothing different than the pagans who worship idols. You're doing nothing different than the Hindu who lays on a hot bed of coals or whatever, rolls up the hill to some holy spot. You're seeking self-benefit through religious duty. Self-benefit through religious duty. That's what all the pagans do. Every one of them. That's what every single religion in this world, if you boil it down, is a works-based religion to either appease the wrath of the spirits or to gain benefit from the spirits. It's easy for us to fall into these kinds of errors. People who get into a mode of thinking that, they reduce God down to a superstitious talisman or a rabbit's foot. They seek to obligate God to bless them through works. These are the people who lose their faith when God doesn't respond to them or show that their faith was very weak in the first place. When God doesn't respond to their manipulations, they depart God. But what they're really doing, again, is showing that that faith they had was not a true faith. You've heard people say things like, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. It wasn't for me. It didn't fix my problems. And they go around bad-mouthing the Lord and the Lord's people because, well, it didn't work for me. I tried it. They go dragging Christianity and Christians and God and His Bible through the mud, bringing shame and indignity upon God because, well, they tried religion and it didn't work. Well, the reverse is true as well. Some people sit around in their Christian religiosity and grow more and more bitter with God as time passes because they think God isn't doing enough for them. They say, well, I'll get back to worshiping and praying or living a Christian lifestyle when God does something to get me out of trouble. When God lifts my burdens, when God heals my cancer, when God gives me a new job, then I'll get back and worship Him. Well, friends, it's the same thing. You're pinning your service to the worthy God, the one who is worthy, upon what He does for you. God is not mocked. He's not your servant. You're His servant. He is to be honored and worshiped, not because of what He does for you. He's to be worshiped simply because He's God. You understand, what we heard today, what we sang about this worthy God, that stuff is true. And we have to understand it because God is God and you are not. God is the creator and I'm a creature. That's reason enough to worship Him, even if nothing ever goes good for you ever again. Faithful Job is our greatest biblical example of this truth. It's a pretty safe assumption that Job has suffered more and lost more than any of us in this room, right? Probably more than anybody will ever meet. God allowed Satan to test Job just as He's allowed the Philistines to test Israel. And here's what Job lost. First, he lost his servants. Job was a wealthy man, lost his servants. They were slaughtered by the Sabaeans, a tribe of warlike people. Then his wealth and his means were cut off, all of his flocks killed, destroyed. Next, all of his children were killed. Now you tell me, if somebody came to you and told you, by the way, businessman, all of your employees are dead, wiped out, building burnt to the ground. And then, oh, by the way, your bank account's been drained. One of those employees escaped and in vengeance took all your money. You have no wealth. Your house burns down. And your five children get hit by a truck and die, all in the same day. That's bad. That's heavy. But did Job say some silly nonsense like, Lord, I will not come to you in prayer or worship until you restore what I had. I will not come and worship you because that was mean. No. Job 1:20 through 21 reports how Job responded to God. This is after the news of all the tragedy. He says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" When his world fell apart, when he was left destitute, he did not try to manipulate God. He did not hold it over God's head. He did not try to obligate God. He fell on the ground and he worshiped the living God. God shall be worshiped because he is God, even if he tests you with severe tragedy. "Though he slay me, still I will follow," is what the Bible says. Do you think that God was concerned how the Sabaeans who attacked Job would think about him when they heard Job was destitute? Do you think he was concerned that they might... Do you think when they laugh and they mock Job and say, "Your God is powerless, where is he? Has your God taken a break? Why is he off today? Why has he not protected you?" Do you think God's concerned about that? Just because his name is being dragged through the mud? When the heathen say these things, do you really think God is upset that much so that he'll relent? Do we really go to God and say, "Lord, I'm going out and I'm going to minister the gospel on the streets," and you encounter these nasty people who utterly mock and ridicule the Lord? Do you think that really bothers God? Do you think you can use the honor of his name to manipulate God? Say, "Lord, I'm taking that cross with me into the street. I hope nobody steals it and stomps on it. Or, well, you're going to be embarrassed. You better give me success." That's what the Israelites are doing with the ark. "Lord, we're taking the ark. If the Philistines get it, your name will be sullied. You better give us victory, Lord." God is not concerned. God is not going to save Israel from the Philistines because his name might be ridiculed. Not at all. Listen, here's the deal. God would rather lose face to his enemies than reduce himself to a rabbit's foot for his people. He will suffer indignity. He will allow his glorious name to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be used as a curse word, to be laughed at, rather than have you carry on a false relationship with him. His zeal for his holy name and his jealousy for his own reputation is a zeal and a jealousy that exists within his people. He cares what we think about his name. He cares about our zeal for his name. He doesn't want you, Christian, to shame his name. He doesn't want you to make a vanity of his name. Exodus 20 verse 7, commandment 3, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Not, "Hey, you shouldn't take the name of the Lord their God in vain," to the pagan. He doesn't say that. "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Who were these commandments given to? God's covenant people. Are they morally binding for all time? Yes, that's what we're learning about. But he says, "The Lord your God." He cares about what you think of him. God is concerned that he be honored by his people. While these commandments are binding even to the pagans and the atheists, and they are a summary of the law which resides in the hearts of all men but is corrupted in its present form, and while this law is the very moral law of God, by which all men should know God and by which all men will be judged, the fact remains God expects us to honor his name. And he's not too terribly concerned if the heathen don't. He's not too upset if the uncircumcised Philistines, as the Hebrews call them, or the rational humanists mock his name. Why is he not concerned? He's God. He gets the last word. There's a recurring theme in the opening chapters of Samuel. If we go back once again to Hannah's song, we read the following declaration of God's character. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says this, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And when God declared the curse of judgment to the house of Eli, we read in chapter 2, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God is not concerned with his enemies mocking him. They're going to get what's coming to them. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." God is concerned with his own people honoring him. And this is the sad state of Israel in Samuel's day. This is the sad state of the larger group that identifies as the church today. Friends, we've got to guard ourselves from regressing to attempting to manipulate God. We've got to guard ourselves from little subtle techniques that try to lower the sovereign Lord of hosts to a lucky charm. We've got to seek to stop bargaining with God. Stop trying to cause him to work on our behalf and be our heavenly vending machine. You see, God is to be worshipped and honored because he's God, because he's sovereign, because he's holy, because he's greater than all things. There's nothing above God, nothing greater than God. He is that he is. He is unmade and everlasting. From him comes all that is known. Everything is held together by him. He reigns supreme over every single atom in the universe. Beyond that, he is truth. He's righteousness. He is power. He is authority. He is goodness. He is not your servant. God is worshipped merely because he is God, and that's the way it has to be. The privilege to worship a God like that. But even if you cannot find it in yourself to worship God because he's God, you can at least worship him because of what he has already done for you. You can worship him because he saved you from eternal wrath, because he's made you part of his own household, and he saved you from getting that judgment that we just read about that's reserved for all those who refuse to worship him. The sovereign Lord, this holy, holy, holy Lord, reached down from exalted heaven, humbled himself, took on the form of a man, not just any man, a man born in a stable. He lived a life in your place. He obeyed the law in your place. He was righteous in your place. He was tortured in your place, and he died in your place. All so that you could be counted righteous, that you could be adopted into the household of this almighty sovereign Lord. This man Jesus stood in your place and already has done something for you if you are in him. Is that not enough to cause you to fall on your face and worship, even if God never ever did another blessed thing for you the rest of your life, which generally isn't the way he works? Isn't that enough? You see, God is worthy because he's God, and he's doubly worthy because of what he's done for you. If your life is nothing but misery, he's still worthy. Let us learn that lesson from the Philistines. These Philistine wars teach us lots of good application. God is not interested in casual worship. God is not interested in being on call for you, to come to you when you can't make it yourself. God is not interested in seeing his name dishonored by the ones who profess to be his people. God is interested in your sincere worship. And he has a right to expect it simply because you're a creature and he's the creator. Commentator Dale Davis sums it up nicely, and here we will end. He says, "Whenever the church stops the confession, 'Thou art worthy,' and begins chanting, 'Thou art useful,' well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again." Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, you are worthy of all praise and all honor. I pray, Father, that our lips would be filled with praise for you, that we would worship you because you're God. We can't do that, Father, if we have a wrong view of who you are. Pray that when we read the Bible and we encounter verses like Isaiah that talk about your holiness and your glory, or in Revelation where we see another version of that same heavenly song in the throne room, when we see the great mysteries of your character displayed in those very strange and symbolic things in the prophets, like hot coals and blazing swords. And Father, these are to direct our eyes to your uniqueness, your holiness, your otherness. You're not like us, Lord. You're so far greater and above us that we can't comprehend it without you condescending to give us images and symbols in the Word. Help us to understand that you're so high and lifted up and lofty that when Isaiah the prophet saw your vision, he fell to the floor and said, "Oh, I am a man of unclean lips, I'm undone," because he expected to die. His eyes had seen the Lord. He saw the train of your robe that filled the temple with glory. He saw the smoke. He heard the foundations of the threshold tremble. He heard the chorus saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he fell down simply because you're God. Father, help us to know you in that manner, and to render worship to you cheerfully and gladly because you've brought us into your household. Help us to worship you, Lord, in that manner without trying to manipulate you, without trying to oblige you and get stuff from you. Father, let us receive with happiness the things you bless us with. Let us make our requests known, but to be content when you say, "No, child, wait." Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would know you better each day. Show us who you are, Lord, that we might worship you more purely. Grant us these prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.